This is Dr. David Stevens, your host on this issue of Christian Doctor's Digest. Thanks for joining me. Now, I've got a confession to make. I'm so excited about this issue that I want to go back and listen to the interviews, because even though I did them, they were so good, I want to listen to them again. We're going to start out with a great speaker, Jim Cimbala, the pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle. Many of you have heard the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir's recordings. His wife leads that group, and he's a tremendous speaker. Going to be talking to us about his new book called Storm, looking at what's happening in the church in this country and how can we have a better outreach to our communities. And then we're going to finish up with Nabil Qureshi. He works with Rabbi Zacharias, comes from a very strong Muslim background, and he's got a book out called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. It's great. We're going to hear his testimony. You'll be encouraged, but also learn better how to do outreach to Muslim colleagues. You've got a great Christian Doctor's Digest in store. Let's hear what Jim Cimbala has to say. Well, I want to introduce you to one of the men I consider one of my pastors. Every afternoon, I try to get down to the gym and put 30, 45 minutes into exercise. And often, I listen to Jim Cimbala's sermon of the week. And Jim is just a tremendous preacher that has touched my heart and educated my mind and stimulated my thinking. It's interesting. He's a native New Yorker, actually from the borough of Brooklyn. As a kid, he loved basketball, actually played as a scholarship player for University of Rhode Island, was captain of the team. And after graduation, he married his wife, Carol, and then went into business. But God called him out into ministry, and without any theological training, he followed Christ's direction. He took over leadership of the Brooklyn Tabernacle on Atlantic Avenue in downtown Brooklyn, a small, struggling congregation, about 20 people in the church. They met in a small, rundown building and were surrounded by the physical and moral blight of the inner city. And God just blessed in a wonderful way. And there are very few Christians in this country that don't know of the Brooklyn Tabernacle and the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir and how God has used them, not only in that facility that has grown into a huge congregation, but also as they've reached out across the city, planting churches, and have influenced so many pastors and in missions around the world. So I was just honored that Jim would take time out of his busy schedule to sit down and share a little bit about one of the burdens on his heart, which is what's happening in the church across the country. He addresses that in a new book he's just finishing called Storm. Jim, it's a delight to have you on Christian Doctor's Digest. As I mentioned to you before we started, I've listened to you often and you minister to my heart. And I want to hear about your new book, and I know our members do as well. What's God laid on your heart?
Well, Dave, thank you for having me on the program. And you're right. I'm just putting the finishing touches on my latest book, which is called Storm. And the subtitle is Calling on Jesus to Reverse the Tide. What's happening over the last couple of decades is a massive decline in Christianity in America, so much so that reputable polling agencies, four of them, have come up with the irrefutable fact that probably 7.5 to 9% of the population in America are born-again Christians with a biblical definition of salvation only through Christ, the Bible as our rule of faith and doctrine, going to church regularly. Someone who believes as the early church did there in the book of Acts and in the epistles. So we've been dealing with bogus numbers before that and kind of trying to confess our way into a position that we're really not in. So I've been studying and praying and traveling around the country and around the world, meeting especially with pastors, trying to figure out, beside my ministry to them, like, what exactly is going on? What has brought us to this decline? And you can't hype the numbers and use faith talk that God is on the throne. It is what it is. It's like a doctor examining someone, a dentist he doesn't tell people ever what they want to hear. He tells them that this is what the facts are, and now we find out what to do. So I've tried to take that approach because of this trending downward and come up with New Testament answers for our situation.
And what do you recommend as the doctor? Because I agree with you, and we're seeing it in the medical field as well with a number of students coming into healthcare. At the same time, God's doing good things. I know you've seen that in your church, but and moving in hearts. But I think one of the best mission fields left in this country is in the offices of physicians who see thousands of patients each year, most of who don't know Christ. So what's the answer?
You're right. The mission field is really around us. And one of the first things we have to dismiss is the idea of if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves as being and pray, etc., as being written to America. It's not. If it has any application beyond Israel in the Old Testament, that's 2 Chronicles 7:14, it probably is to the church, to us, because we're supposed to be light and salt, not the government, not the White House, not Congress. So America is a Gentile nation, and the percentage of Christians is much smaller than people have thought. And that makes us the evangelists and the people that are to fulfill the commission that Christ gave us, which is to go into all the world, starting in Bristol, Tennessee, or wherever they are, in Brooklyn, New York, and share the good news of Jesus. Not possibly what we heard growing up in church, but the gospel as it's found in the New Testament documents, what Paul and Peter preached with such great success, what Paul is referring to in Romans 1, when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation. So one of the first things I've come to as I laid out this book is we're not preaching the gospel as they preached it. We've amalgamated a lot of other stuff in with it, joined my church gospel, black culture gospel, white culture gospel, Baptist, five-point Calvinism. All these additives have diluted the pure power of the gospel. And if you study carefully the messages given by Peter and Paul, which we find in the book of Acts, you're going to find it, bare bones, pure gospel. And a lot of the stuff that we get involved in are absent. And, of course, that was their secret. And they didn't even have a New Testament to hand out to anybody. It hadn't been written yet. And yet they had such remarkable success. So some of our church, a lot of our churches are not preaching the gospel because we've gotten denominational traditions and hobby horses mixed in with the gospel. You know, we in the Assemblies of God are special, or we evangelicals, or we Southern Baptists, and all that other stuff, when that's not anything Peter and Paul mentioned. On the other hand, we have the modern church growth movement, which has done, in my judgment, irreparable harm, because it hasn't aimed for conversions, it's aimed for increased attendance. Mm-hmm. And that was never a thought to the early church. They weren't trying to get a bigger crowd on Sunday. They were trying to fulfill what the Lord told them to do and see lives transformed marvelously, incredibly, like the Apostle Paul, from Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of the church, to the greatest of all the apostles. So what they've done to keep the crowd up is dilute the gospel, or forget dilute the gospel. How about just dismiss the word of God and just preach nonsense and give people spiritual M&Ms when they need good food, and glorify methodology and technique more than substance. And you just mix all that stuff together and stir gently for, 10 years, and you'll come up with a great reason for the dilemma we're in.
Yeah, and it's not only in this country. You've been all over the world, and you see the prosperity gospel, you'll be wealthy, you'll be healthy, and it's just penetrated everywhere. And sadly, and especially in people in poverty, sadly changed the gospel from what they preached in Acts. You're going to suffer. It's going to be difficult. You're going to be persecuted, but God will be with you. And boy, that doesn't sound like much of an advertisement in this day and time.
Right, and we're impressed by marketing techniques.
Yeah,
and we're trying to sell Jesus. And when you sell a car or a drug, but even the people I notice on, a lot of more about this than me, but even when drugs are advertised on TV, they give all the possible downside, the symptoms, you know.
Yeah.
I heard one the other day, you know, like death. That's one of the possible side effects.
You want to
like,
get one of these right away, right?
For a drug. But anyway, I just was in two countries in the last year that are remarkable proof of the power of the gospel. I just came back from Ethiopia a few weeks ago.
Mm-hmm.
Where God is doing some great things, massive poverty, but these great Ethiopian pastors are going out planting churches with simple gospel of Jesus, total dependence on the Holy Spirit, and have no access to the things that we count as almost vital, like, you know, there's seminars on how to properly use your PowerPoint. They wouldn't know PowerPoint from a ham sandwich. They're just like the early church, just going out and doing it for Jesus. And more remarkable an illustration is my visit with Rabbi Zacharias, my friend, to Hong Kong, where we ministered to hundreds of underground church leaders from mainland China. Now, there are more Christians in China now than any country in the world. Think of that. Atheistic society and government, and there's more Christians, and they're growing faster than any country in the world. And they meet, a lot of them, under the radar in secret. They know none of the, quote, tools of the trade that we rely on. But God is showing that when we return to the gospel and return to the Holy Spirit's power and loving people in Christ's name and having a church that's really light and salt, rather than trying to reinvent the church in an unbiblical way, you see, that's our problem. We need to rediscover, not reinvent. We need to rediscover the church as Jesus gave it to us. And if I could just add this, a lot of times people say to me, so what's your vision for the Brooklyn Tabernacle? And I tell them just right, quite openly, I have no vision for the Brooklyn Tabernacle. I didn't know I was supposed to have one. It's not my church. It's the church of Christ. From what I read in that book, he died on a cross, and he said that he would build his church, not he would build my church, or that I would build his church, that he would build his church and use us as instruments. So what we've come up with is methodology and trendy techniques that are not found in the Bible, that don't produce real spiritual fruit, and everyone's buying into it, and every decade it gets worse in America. Something's wrong with that picture.
Yeah, we're so marketed that we think we have to market Jesus, and that's not what the Bible teaches or exemplifies. Tell us about the power of the Holy Spirit in this. I've heard you speak on the Holy Spirit. You've written on the Holy Spirit. Really the source of power and inspiration to do this, because really without him, we can do nothing.
Exactly. And he's the overlooked member of the Trinity. The Father has lots of books written about him, Creator God. The Son, Jesus, has more books written about him than anyone who ever lived, and rightly so. But compared to that, historically especially, the Holy Spirit has been just overlooked, and a lot of it is the danger of fanaticism, emotionalism, and of course the Western mind wants to be in control of everything.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not the record of the early church. You know, in Acts 13, while they were worshiping and fasting and ministering to the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, to the work that I've called them to do. And there goes Barnabas and Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes, in that chapter, Paul, the apostle. Off they go on their so-called first missionary journey. Well, you know, we trust computers more than we trust the Holy Spirit. And, you know, those folks do things like that, not us. I was born a Baptist, going to die a Baptist, born a Nazarene or Methodist or whatever. And rather than using the Bible as our guide, we identify church with what we saw growing up. And in many of those places, the Holy Spirit has been negated, squelched. Now, what plays into that also is all the extravagances of and fanaticism of the so-called charismatic movement, where people have gone way, way, way beyond Scripture, done weird things, greedy hawkers trying to get money from everybody. You know, the Holy Spirit told me, you know, 100 people are supposed to give $10,000, you know. Well, why didn't you get the names from the Holy Spirit, too, so we could just speed up the process? But, of course, that's all just gamesmanship. That's just silliness. But people who know their Bible and sincere, David, they say, wow, if that's the Holy Spirit, I pass. let me just have a Bible study, and then we'll go out to eat after the meeting. But you see, in between the two is the New Testament church. Everything based on the Word. Everything measured against the Word of God. But the Holy Spirit, a powerful element in the church, they're not giving new teaching today. A lot of people have been taught to dismiss the Holy Spirit under this little tricky statement. The canon is settled and we have the Scripture. I agree. God's not going to add anything to Scripture. We have Matthew through Revelation, Genesis through Malachi. We have what God feels we need to know. But the New Testament says things like, separate me, Barnabas, and Saul to the work I've called them. Well, that's not new doctrine. That's a personal direction for Christ to build his church. Philip was called away from Samaria in the book of Acts and told to wait on a certain road, and the Ethiopian eunuch came, and the Spirit said, join yourself to the chariot and begin the dialogue. Well, I mean, that's not new doctrine. That's God leading and guiding us, and he still can do that. If he doesn't do that, then how does a missionary know where to go?
Yeah.
How did Hudson Taylor know where to go to China? How would he know? You can't find China in the Bible. So the empowerment of the Spirit also when we speak is so important, because it has to be preaching that is anointed by the Holy Spirit, right message, and then empowered by the Holy Spirit. That brings about the fruit that they saw in the book of Acts. So it's really sad now, because we have the extremes of like insane asylum churches where people are howling like dogs or twitching and carrying on like just crazy people, something Jesus and Paul would never, ever do. But then the other side, we have cemeteries where there's no openness to the Holy Spirit. It's like he does two things. He inspired the Word of God, and he convicts the world of sin. End of story. Don't mention anything else. But that's not the truth as it is in Jesus.
Yeah, I was reading today in Acts, and where Paul came and people had heard the message of John and didn't have the Holy Spirit, and he turned right to them and said, that's what you need, and led them to that experience in their lives. And anybody, as you say, I spent 11 years overseas, you know the power of the Holy Spirit, because you're living so much in faith every day with the challenges that you're facing as a missionary. And people are also concerned, Jim, about what's happening in this country and the antagonism towards Christianity and everything. It may be exactly what we need to get back down on our knees in the right place with the Lord, with the pure gospel, to carry it out, because it's not going to be a social thing anymore,
right,
if things continue the direction they're going.
I totally agree. And the early church is proof of that. You know, we complain about President Clinton, President Bush, President Obama, whatever your political thing is. But how about this? The early church had not only no New Testaments to hand out or study, but they had great moral giants like Nero and Caligula before him as the emperors that you pay taxes to,
yeah,
who claimed they were God. There was a total immoral society. There was no moral majority. There was no prayer in schools. There was no... the cities that Paul went to on his journeys, they had 10,000 gods. They had idols everywhere. But you never see them once complaining about it, because the Lord said, that's the world that you're going to evangelize. And we, instead of doing what we're supposed to be doing, we're lamenting, oh, the Democrats and the liberals and secular humanism, or right-wing Republicans who are just getting ornery by the day and want to fight with everybody. And neither one of them is the Spirit of Jesus and the example set before us by the apostles in the book of Acts. So society is supposed to be bad. The Bible says the God of this world has blinded their eyes. What do we expect people to be doing who don't know Jesus? They're dead in their trespasses and sins. So we just got to get with it and start chipping away and preaching the gospel, and God's going to start working with us.
How does the book, Jim, address the individual? I know you're really speaking out to pastors and churches and the rest, but for those of us who are listening who are, you know, laymen in church, and what should we be doing to help reverse these tides?
Well, the first thing I think is that we've got to see a movement of lay people, because I'm afraid it's not going to happen with pastors. I don't say that in a hypercritical or accusatory way, but I have to say it. It seems like the leadership of churches in America do not believe that God's house should be a house of prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And I think this is where lay people who have to make the changes, we're the body of Christ, we have to start to go to our leadership and say, why don't we have corporate prayer? Why isn't there more prayer in the church? It's biblical. I had a woman write me, was a deacon's wife at her church, and went to her pastor and said, you know, the church is kind of in a lull and this and that, and don't you think we should start praying and call a prayer meeting, preach a series on prayer and the power of prayer? And he interrupted her and said, no, stop. That's not the paradigm. That's not the model we follow. We're not into prayer. Imagine that, a Christian pastor saying we're not into prayer. So I think it behooves now lay people to start their own prayer meetings and pray down the blessing of God. All revivals have begun, usually not with leadership praying, but lay people saying, our kids are drifting away from God. Our churches are deader than a doornail many times, although there are some churches doing exceptional things for the Lord. But rank-and-file churches across the land are in declension. So let's call on God, or let's get to a church where people want to call on God. But let's do something that is in keeping with the New Testament rather than just saying, well, this is how I was raised in church, and this is how I'm going to die in church. The stakes are too high. The time is running out. Christ did promise to return. We don't know when. So we got to get on with this thing.
You know, I was at the Asbury Revival in 1970, freshman, and it started with a group of students that for 4 months met every day to pray for revival on that campus, and was there that morning when the chapel service, when the Holy Spirit came down, revival broke out, students went across the country, spread to other campuses. It was just unexplainable. I mean, you could literally palpate the Holy Spirit inside that auditorium, and the revival, you know, the service lasted for a week. I've never experienced anything like that, but I know what you're saying is true. It starts with prayer. And it was people that were, and young people that were so concerned about the spiritual status of the fellow students in the community that they just determined they were going to pray till the Holy Spirit came. And so I say,
and he will come, won't he?
Absolutely.
He will come. That's what people have to understand.
And when he now, shows up, it'll scare you to death.
Yes, the clever technicians will laugh, and the experts will kind of dismiss all of that as antiquated dinosaur religion. But I don't care what any of them say. I know what the Bible says. God can't change. He said, call upon me, and I will answer you. And the early church obviously was propelled forward by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. There's no other way to explain it. While they were with Jesus, the best teacher, 3.5 years watching the best model, you hear people say you got to model the truth. Well, Jesus was certainly modeling the truth before them. And they, by the way, they never said to him, Lord, teach us to preach. But they did say, Lord, teach us to pray. But it wasn't till Pentecost came when they waited for 10 days and prayed. And then when the Spirit came, you see a different Peter, different James and John. You see everything different, not through teaching and modeling, but through God the Holy Spirit working in answer to prayer according to the promise of God. Of course God wants to do this, doesn't he, David? If he sent his son to die for us, wouldn't he now want to revive his church? When he was outside of the Laodicean church knocking on the door, saying, you're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm. But lo, see, he wasn't angry with them. I'm at the door, I'm knocking. He's on the outside of his own church. And I think that's a metaphor for what a lot of us see around America today. Christ is outside his own church, which sounds like a contradiction in terms, but it certainly happened to the church at Laodicea.
Yeah, let me back in. Let me back in. Jim, I can't wait to read the book. I wish I had it in hand already. And I just know the Lord, this is a message that we need to hear, each individual one. We can say, oh, the church needs to do this, but revival starts in each one of our own hearts, and it's that purification and empowerment by the Holy Spirit that makes us an evangelist in our practice, in our community,
yes,
in our church,
everywhere,
and with our colleagues and the places where we work. So I want to thank you for taking time out of your busy schedule to challenge us, encourage us, inspire us, and I'm just going to pray that this book has an impact that none of us can really believe as the Holy Spirit uses it. Thanks for taking some time with
us. Thank you for having me. God bless you.
Wow. I'd like to have that conversation all over again. There's so many questions I'd like to ask Jim, and what an impact God has done in him and through him to other people. He's a great testimony to me. If you'd like to get a copy of Storm, it's available now, and you can get it through CMDA's bookstore at cmda.org, or just give us a buzz, 888-230-2637. We'll get it into your hands. It's a great read. Let's take a minute for a TaxWise moment, and it's great to welcome Jamie Campbell back as our Vice President of Stewardship here at CMDA. He served here for a number of years, then returned to Precept Upon Precept Ministries, where he had been before he came here, and just recently returned. So a lot of experience with CMDA, knows many of you, and he's going to join us for a TaxWise moment, give us some good advice on how to deal with taxes. Jamie, it's great to have you back here as our Vice President of Stewardship. And, hey, got some tax tips for us. Some people are thinking, I got to get that done. How can we save some money this year? Maybe have a little bit more money to do ministry with.
Yeah, I know for a lot of folks, April comes really quick every year and sooner. But you may be wishing you'd done some things better last year, but it's not too late to do some things this year for next year for some planning. Let me just throw you a few tips here. You can earn some tax-free income. Some people wish that that was the case across the board, but there are some opportunities, maybe selling a primary home, depositing some money in a tuition plan for your child's education. There are some things you can do that earn some tax-free income. You'll want to take advantage of that. You can maximize your deductions. The amount you save depends on your personal income tax rate, but this is probably the best thing you can do at this point in time for next year. Mortgage interest, points paid on a new mortgage, property taxes, income taxes, all these things are deductible at the federal level, so don't overlook them. You can contribute to a 401k or an IRA, and there's lots of opportunities there to reduce your taxable income by doing so. A lot of that is pre-tax money, depending on how you structure it. And, of course, the thing we like to talk a lot about here at CMDA is donating to charity. Whether it be your church or CMDA or another ministry of your choice, you can lower your taxes. When you give cash, stock, non-cash gifts, all these may qualify as gifts that you can deduct from your income.
Jamie, talk about appreciated assets. I mean, that's kind of like double dipping on avoiding some taxes.
Stock is a phenomenal way to really maximize your tax deduction. You may have paid $1,000 for a stock, and now it's worth $5,000. When you give that, you get a deduction for the full $5,000, and you don't pay capital gains tax. And it's a real benefit for ministry and for the taxpayer.
How about giving from your IRA? I know I had a member contact us concerned that that hadn't passed. It finally did. If you're retired and having to draw from your IRA, great way to give.
Yeah, it passed in the last few days of 2014. Some people, and it was retroactive, so if you'd done it earlier, it worked. But there's no guarantee it's going to be in 2015. It looks promising. It's been in there every year. But if you're 70 and a half and you're having to take a forced distribution, you can call your IRA custodian and say, just send that to CMDA or send it to this charity or that charity. And it goes directly to them, stays out of your income stream, and you don't pay taxes on it.
Yeah. And you can take part of it and give part of it.
You can do any combination of that.
Yeah.
And it's a real boon for ministry, and it's just a great way to give without really coming out of your primary income stream.
What about threats to tax-deductible gifts? I know that's been kind of talked around Congress.
It's in the president's plan. He's talking about lowering the deductible rate for large income earners or large gifts, depending on where they give and when they give, all kinds of strings attached. If you own a business, if you're a partner in a business or a practice or anything, there's really a target on your back in 2015, not only at the federal level, but also at the state level, depending on where you live. There's plans to increase capital gains, income tax, and estate taxes in most states this year.
Yeah. And the way they're pushing that through is by turning around and making more programs available to other people. So it's not like most tax increases where everybody's up in the arms, you're going to raise my taxes. No, we're not going to raise yours. We're just going to do it on these people.
What happens, as you well know, is a lot of our members get hit from both ends. They get taxed on the top and reimbursed less at the bottom. So
yeah.
So it's kind of a real double dip when it comes to taxes.
Jamie, you're available if people got questions. I know everybody's situation is different, but we're not tax advisors, but we can give you some good information on these issues or other issues as well having to do with stewardship.
Happy to talk to folks and members who have an interest in what we're doing and just to help be good stewards of what God's entrusted to us. And you can give us a call here at CMDA. We're happy to point you in the right direction or talk through it with you with some experiences that we've had.
And, you know, our goal in stewardship, I mean, obviously we'd like you to support CMDA, but that's not the purpose of our stewardship department. It's there to help you and assist you to be a good steward, the steward that God wants you to be. And so whatever you're dealing with, don't hesitate to give Jamie or our staff here a call. The number's 888-230-2637, toll free. And we're here Monday through Thursday from 7:30 Eastern Standard Time to 6 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. And if it's on the weekend or something, just leave us a message. We'll get back to you.
Thanks, Dave.
Let me give you some CMDA updates. If you're a dentist, a dental student, or know a dentist, you should know about the annual Emerging Leaders in Dentistry Symposium. This is a meeting designed for dental students. It's June 5th through the 7th. It's been growing, having a tremendous impact on the lives of our dentists. We have some of the top Christian dentists in the world coming to speak at that meeting, including Pete Dawson, the most famous dentist in the world. And Pete serves on our board and a godly man who's revolutionized many areas of dentistry through the Dawson Academy. So if you know someone that needs to be there or you need to be there, check it out on cmda.org. We have a limited number of scholarships for students to assist schools traveling from longer distances. I just think this is something that we need to promote and encourage. So if you're a medical student, tell your dental student friends, and let's see what God's going to do at this meeting. I'm not going to share a lot about Nabil Qureshi's background because he's going to do that in this interview, but he's given lectures at universities and seminaries throughout North America as well as Europe. He's been at New York University, Rutgers, North Carolina, University of Ottawa, Eastern Virginia Medical School, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Biola. He's been in 17 moderated public debates in North America, Europe, and Asia. He's working with Rabbi Zacharias and having a tremendous impact through that ministry. He has an MD from Eastern Virginia Medical School, an MA in Christian Apologetics from Biola University, and an MA from Duke University in Religion. And he's now working on his PhD in England. So you're going to enjoy this, not only because you're going to hear an exciting story of God's light penetrating the darkness into a devout Muslim's heart, but he's going to give you some practical ways that you can actually reach your colleagues who are Muslims, and how do you influence them? Now let's sit down and hear what he has to say. Nabil, thank you for taking time to talk to us about your spiritual journey. I was just fascinated to hear how you have come from a very strict Muslim upbringing into a follower of Christ. Tell us about that journey.
Well, it was a long one. It certainly didn't happen overnight, Dave. It had to do with the fact that I was raised in a very devout Muslim home. And so when I was growing up, my parents told me to not just be a devout Muslim insofar as praying the five daily prayers, memorizing and reciting the Quran regularly, etc., but also to be ready to interact with Christians and to show them why Christianity is false. And this wasn't something to do out of spite or hatred, but we truly believed that the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, was a blasphemous belief, tantamount to saying that there are three gods, polytheism, and therefore I was taught to interact with Christians and to challenge them on their beliefs. Why do you believe in a triune God? What does that even mean? The Bible, why do you think it's reliable? Those kinds of questions I consistently asked Christians because it was part of growing up as a devout Muslim in the United States. And in college, as I was doing my pre-med training, I ran into a biology student who was a Christian who was able to start answering some of these questions. I had previously thought them unanswerable because any Christian that I asked simply didn't have an answer. But David, who I met, was able to start giving me good reasons to think that Jesus claimed to be God, that the Bible is reliable, that Jesus rose from the dead, and that God is triune. And so in interacting with his reasons, he then challenged me to juxtapose that case with the case for Islam. And when I did that, I realized that the case for Islam that I had been taught did not stack up to the case for Christianity. And at that point, it went from being a cerebral investigation to a spiritual cry out to God for him to show me who he is. And I don't know how much you've heard about dreams and visions in the Islamic world, but that's what I asked for from God for verification. And after the course of a vision and three dreams, I started reading the Bible much more carefully, much more openly, asking him to guide me through it. And at that point, I became a believer.
Wow. And what age was that? Your early 20s? Or?
So I met David my freshman year of college, and then I became a believer just in the second year of medical school. So I was 22.
Okay. Wow. Then how did this journey into apologetics full-time from, I guess you're not practicing now, but working with Rabbi Zacharias, who's spoken for us a number of times at our CMDA national meetings, and what a tremendous ministry that is. How did God take you on that journey? I mean, from the questions to someone who obviously was excellent in apologetics and giving you the reasons for their faith, how did that journey go on from there?
Well, I think it was pretty organic. In 2006, the Da Vinci Code movie came out, and our pastor, my pastor, knew that I had studied a lot of the issues of the Bible and Jesus from an apologetic angle, and so he asked me and my friend David, who had shared the gospel with me, to give a talk on the Da Vinci Code at church. And after we gave a sermon on the Da Vinci Code, we didn't even do an altar call, but two atheists came forward and accepted Christ.
Wow.
And so we realized that there might be a calling here, and later another church asked us to speak on it. And so it just kind of happened organically, and by the time I was graduating from medical school, I was really taking before the Lord, what is it he's called me to do? I had this MD, what should I do with it? And I felt called to do some missions work with my MD, but not to pursue a full residency, instead to continue in ministry in the doors he'd already opened.
Let's bridge over to another topic I know you have a great interest in, and that's the interface of God and science. Let's delve into that.
Yeah, it's, you know, surprisingly, it's the same thing. When I was investigating Islam and Christianity, I wasn't asking rarefied questions on theology. I was asking questions about who is the one who's made this world? What is this world like? To whom does it point? And I concluded that it pointed to the Christian God. Science and religion are in the same way doing the same thing. They're both describing the world around us. Religion, theology, points towards God, usually from a top-down approach in terms of revelation and what God has told us about him. Science points towards God in a bottom-up approach. We take a look at the world around us and see how it testifies to the existence of God. So I believe that all these areas, Christianity, Islam, science and religion, medicine, all of this testifies to the one living God. And that's kind of been something that I try to show people whenever I have the opportunity, that we don't dichotomize our practice of medicine or our interest in science from our personal religious beliefs. If there's one world, one God who made science and religion, they would work hand in hand.
Give us an example of how you do that, and with a patient or with just someone that it seems like this is the best way to approach the topic.
That's a great question, and it really does depend on to whom I'm speaking. So if I'm speaking to a physician or to someone in medical practice, I will point out to them, if given the opportunity, like right now, on my desk I have Time Magazine's Person of the Year. It's the Ebola fighters.
Sure.
Here we have a nation recognizing the selfless giving of these doctors who are going into the thick of it, even risking contracting Ebola, as we know a few doctors have, in order to serve. And so I point at that and I say that is something we universally recognize as a great ethic, self-sacrifice, hope, humility, service. These are great things that we hope doctors have. But where does that come from? Where does that drive come from? Is that built into us? Because it certainly doesn't point towards a survival modality. So what I'll then point out and try to point out is that the very thing that makes us good doctors comes from an ethical framework which can be understood in the Christian gospel. If God is willing to lower himself to serve others who can never help him, and then he tells us, as I have loved you, so love one another. It's no longer just a personal preference to be compassionate and to be humble and to serve those who can't serve us. It's actually the way we've been made and hardwired to function. So our theology can inform our perspective on how we practice medicine. Of course, there's much more basic matters than that when we're talking to scientists about the universe around us. To be able to explain that the reason why we can interact with the universe around us is because it has order. But there's no reason to assume it would have order unless there's one who's given it order. So to start having these kinds of conversations from the thinking scientist and clinician, for the person who's in the middle of suffering, and goodness, Dr. Zacharias has said it a few times, if you speak to a hurting world, you will never lack for an audience.
Mm-hmm.
People are constantly suffering, and to speak into that, to point them out to the fact that God did not create this world and then stand back and watch people destroy one another and suffer. Far from it, when he created this world, he loved it so much that he was willing to step into it and suffer alongside his children. And in fact, by suffering with them, take upon him the sting of death so that we can live in bliss forever. So the suffering of this world is a very real thing, and a lot of people don't have kind of a Christian ethic grounding their worldview. We'll try to see it as a mind over matter kind of thing. Suffering isn't real. Buddhism will try to teach that suffering is an illusion. Christianity actually engages in that suffering and validates someone in the midst of it and then says, but God has seen it, he has entered into it to share it, and then he has defeated it. So really, science and religion interact on all these levels, especially in the practice of medicine.
And then the compassion that he showed as he reached out and met people at their point of need and then introduced them to his father. You mentioned that you know, still doing some medical missions on the side. Tell us about that.
Well, I've been privileged to work with a few organizations, some Christian, some secular, Physicians for Peace in Norfolk, Virginia. I've worked with Global Brigades and some other organizations. It's not been something I've been doing as consistently as I'd like, but when I get the opportunity, I try to partner with those who are going and just serve however I can.
Sure.
You know, I don't have a license, and so it's usually an educational role, speaking to people. The Lord has given me some proficiency in Spanish, so I try to use that and encourage. So that's basically what I've been able to do. I wish I could do more.
One other thing I want to talk to you about, because you come out of course, a very strong Muslim background, and you've had ministry to Muslims. Help us as we are seeing many more Muslims in this country, and, of course, the focus in missions now is in the 1040 window where many Muslims live. Talk to us about your approach as you approach Muslims. Obviously, you have some things in common with them that we don't, but how to approach this as someone who's trying to reach out, what would you advise?
Well, the face of Islam in the world is changing, and there's some interesting demographic studies that the Pew Forum has done, that the census does, which shows that what we are thinking of in the past few decades when it comes to ministering to Muslims in the United States or wherever in the West is we usually see them from an immigrant mentality as if they have just come here.
Mm-hmm.
My very life is testifying to the fact that, no, there are second-generation Muslims in this country, those who were born and raised here. So we need to kind of step back and broaden our approach to Muslims in the West. Who is it exactly that we're working with? What are they like? The vast majority of Muslims in America, at least from my experience, but also from what I've seen in surveys, are peaceful, loving, hospitable people who are just trying to raise their kids and have a good family and serve God the way they know how. So we should keep in mind when we interact with Muslims that the media is often focused on that which is sensational, whereas we're supposed to focus on our neighbor and love them the way we would be loved. So that's one thing I'd try to tell people to keep in mind. Another thing is that Muslims come in a variety of stripes. So you have Muslims from the Sunni sects, from the Shia sects. You have Muslims who are nominal. You have Muslims who are in neither sect. They're like Sufi, which is a different order entirely. Muslims aren't all Arab. For example, the largest Muslim country in the world is Indonesia, and very few of them are Arab in Indonesia. So we can't typecast Muslims. The best thing I can encourage anyone to do is if they find Muslims in or around them, to love them the way Christ would love them, to get to know them and not try to fit them in a box, and then share Christ with them, share your own personal walk with Christ and love of Christ with them.
And be ready to defend the Trinity, right?
and that's a very good point, to be ready to, not necessarily to already have the answer, but to be ready to investigate. My friend David didn't know much about Islam at all when we started dialoguing, but because he was ready to investigate Islam, he was able to juxtapose Islamic and Christian beliefs for me. What he did know was why he believed what he believed, which I believe is the command from 1 Peter 3:15. He was ready to share the reason for the hope he had. So he's ready to share with me why he believed the Bible was reliable, why he believed Jesus had risen from the dead, and why he believed in a triune God. But then when I brought some new Islamic challenges, he was ready to investigate those with me. And so we developed a friendship through the course of that mutual investigation.
And I think that's a freeing thing you've said there, Nabil, because, you know, oftentimes people are reluctant to engage because they don't think they have all the answers, and that's not what God requires us to do. He requires us to step up with what he has equipped us with to that point and then take it to the next step if we need to. There's nothing wrong to saying, you've asked a good question, let's get together and talk about that again, and let me look into this more. I think it's a great approach that's freeing for us to be a clear witness.
Absolutely.
Nabil, this has been wonderful. We could go on and talk for hours here because I'm thoroughly enjoying this, but we're about out of time. I want to thank you for what you're doing, for your work in apologetics, and for how God is using you. We praise the Lord for that. And thanks for taking some time out of your busy schedule to spend some time with us and sharpen our minds and help us to think more clearly about how God can use us in his harvest fields.
That was an absolute privilege. Thank you so much.
Hey, if you want to get a copy of Nabil's book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, it's available here at CMDA at 888-230-2637, or go online, see our great new website, just premiered last year, easy to use and to buy books online, cmda.org. Check it out. You'll find lots of things there. In fact, you should be going by that website every week or so and seeing what's happening. Well, haven't we had a great time talking about how to revive the church, how to reach people for Christ, the impact of missions? I guess if we had to look at it, the theme that we've really been focusing on is spreading the gospel around the world. And I'm just reminded of that is a responsibility for each one of us. You don't have to go to some other country around the world to spread the gospel. We have opportunities every day. If you haven't had an opportunity to do grace prescriptions, to hone your ability to take spiritual histories and to raise faith flags and tell faith stories and open the door to share your testimony, you need to do that. You know, we do CME all the time to keep up to date in medicine, or CDE in dentistry, but how are you keeping up with sharing God's word and being a witness for him? You know, when we get to heaven, God's going to be a lot more interested in how well you did that than in how well you practice medicine. Now, don't get me wrong. Medicine is important. We want to do it competently. But the bottom line is the only thing we're going to take to heaven with us is other people. And I want to encourage you, too, to keep honing your passion to share the gospel. Every year or so, I try to go on a medical mission trip, not because I have time, not because I don't know how to do medical missions, not because I haven't seen a lot of places in the world. I've been in close to 80 countries now. But when I go and get out of my comfort zone and reach out with the gospel and help people in need, God changes me. Maybe you need to get your heart refreshed and go on a GHO trip or Medical Education International and go somewhere around the world and share what you know in medicine as a means to build friendships, to share the gospel. Maybe you need to take your kids. Maybe you need to go for a month and work in a mission hospital. Maybe you need to get involved in PACs. Maybe you need to get involved in domestic missions in your own city and go down and do some volunteering. I was listening this week to a message, and it so impacted me. It talked about James, where it says, faith without works is dead. Now, you know, you can have this whole controversy over the last couple thousand years about, no, faith is what's required for salvation. So how can James talk about that faith is dead without works? Because the way God designed the sanctification process in our lives is that it's not enough just to believe. We need to act upon that belief. It needs to be seen in our actions. And what that does is strengthens our faith and actually brings a bit of heaven down into our lives and our impact on people. And without that, you can say, yes, I believe. I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. But are you acting on that faith? Are you making that faith real through your works? I want to challenge you to do that. And I'm not just talking about the routine of every day. We need to be compassionate and caring and great physicians and dentists and PAs and nurse practitioners or whatever your skill set is. But what will draw you closer to Christ and make him more real in your life and more perfect you in your walk with Jesus Christ is stepping out in faith, just as Jesus did, to go to the lost and let them hear and see the gospel in you. That's my prayer for you after listening to this, that you won't just take information and say, wow, great stories, and so glad this happened, but it'll actually motivate you to do what God's been nudging you to do. And if he is, I pray you'll do it. Well, till we get a chance to get together again, we're in prayer for you. We're here to serve you. Call us if we can help you. And as God works in our individual lives and in CMDA, he is doing great things. And I want to praise him for that and thank you for being part of this organization. Together, we can do more than we could ever do alone. Together, we can encourage and support each other. Together, we can make sure services are available to strengthen you in your daily walk with Jesus Christ. May God bless you till we get together again.
Christian Doctors Digest is a production of the Christian Medical and Dental Associations. The opinions expressed by guests on Christian Doctors Digest are not necessarily endorsed by the Christian Medical and Dental Associations.